All right, we're in, to start tonight, we're in Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, I want to try to marry two passages together tonight. Let's open up with a word of prayer before we embark here. Lord, we pray once again. We had a great time this morning. It's been a good week, a good weekend. Look forward to more this coming week with opportunity to minister to the public. Lord, we thank you for a good crowd this morning. We appreciate seeing some of the folks we saw, and Lord, there's some that we miss. Lord, we're praying for right now. I ask you to be with them. I certainly pray for Shannon, and Lord, we thank you for your love and goodness to us. I pray you'll help us to be what we're supposed to be, and may you maybe make some things plain tonight that sometimes get a little garbled, a little bit muddled in the process of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, take you to Luke chapter 19. You'll recall this is one of those parables that has a match meet, kind of, in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 has the nobleman going to a far country and leaving behind talents with his servants, his stewards. And he leaves five talents with one and two talents with another and one talent with yet another. And there's a difference of return, but this one's a little different. Notice in verse 12, he said, "Therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." So there's no real issue with who that is. You see from verse 11 that the issue is the kingdom of God here. In Matthew 25, it's the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 13, he called his 10 servants, and those 10 servants are important. 10 is a Gentile number. And there's a remarkable thing that kind of happens here, because those 10 servants are all delivered 10 pounds. In other words, each servant got a pound. Now, a pound is an English measurement. It's interesting that he's combining kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, with the number 10, which is Gentile number, and then add to that the fact that he's got it it's got it in pounds, which is a English measurement. And he says in verse 13, he says he delivers those 10 servants 10 pounds and said unto them, "Occupy till I come." Now that's the focus tonight, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now there's a disparity between the citizens and the servants. I'm assuming that his servants are left behind to occupy the estate. It could be that they're left behind to occupy this nobleman's a hold over government. I'm not sure, but whatever is the case, there's a disparity between the servants and the citizens. In fact, a little bit later on here, the citizens wind up getting killed. But as you go on down the passage, it came to pass, verse 15, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. There came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Bottom line, verse 17, "You've been faithful over a lot. You've been faithful over a little. I'm giving you authority over 10 cities. So whatever the pound earned, that's how many cities he gets. In verse 18, the second came, saying, "Thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Said likewise unto him, "Be thou over 5 cities. Now he had said back in verse 13, "Occupy till I come." That occupation plainly is more than just sitting around on their duffs. They're called to invest, and they're called to labor and occupy and hold down the fort and actually make gains while the nobleman's away receiving this kingdom. And finally, of course, you come to the last guy who's had the pound delivered to him, and while the guy that gained 10 got 10 cities, the guy that gained 5 got 5 cities, this one fella puts it up in a napkin and says, verse 21, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Said unto him, Out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that my coming might I might have required mine own with usury? He said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. It's not fair. Verse 26, But I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which thou didst would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Now it's interesting again, because in this parable, the servants are fine. The worst the servants get is a loss of their original investment. Nobody dies. Only the citizens are slain. Now back in Matthew 25 in the Kingdom of Heaven parable, the guy that hid the money and did nothing with it, he winds up cast into outer darkness. He goes to hell. Now what I'm pointing out to you here is if there's a parable of this variety that points to us, it would be this one. Gentiles, Numbers 10, English, pounds, and the issue being wins or losses at the judgment seat of Christ, not the soul, right? But still, the key for me in this sermon, and by the way, the title, verse 13, "Occupy till I come." That's the Lord's order. At all costs, the servants are to occupy the estate. Perhaps if it was partial government control, like secretaries or some such thing, well, fine. But whatever's the case, they are to occupy. They're not to give up that lot. They're not to go back to the world. There's a difference between them and the citizens. The citizens die in the end of this thing, right? Now, I was reading, I've just about finished my Bible again, and so of recent I was reading through Jeremiah, and when I read through Jeremiah 39 onward a little bit, I wound up thinking about this parable of the servants that got 10 pounds total, 1 pound apiece. Go back to Jeremiah 39, and that admonition to us by the Lord, I think it is to us more than any other group that might have been involved with Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of God. They were admonished to occupy till I come. So what you've got, you need to keep. I mean, you need to occupy it. And you need to make something out of it. It may not be like the days of the Great Awakening, but you're called to not go back to the world. Okay, you're called to occupy the estate. You're called to occupy the Lord's stuff. You've been made stewards over the mysteries of God. Occupy. Okay, it's not just sitting on your duff. It's doing something with them, but you may not enjoy another great awakening. You may not enjoy another period of revival like the Billy Sunday's days. Okay, but occupy. No matter what, occupy. Right? Now, you come into this issue with Jeremiah, and I found some things I wanted to show you. In Jeremiah, for instance, chapter 39, you can see, and you can need to kind of climb aboard the thoughts here. I'll try to squinch things together and kind of make it make sense. There's several guys, you have to figure out who they are and stuff. But bottom line, in Jeremiah 39, starting down around verse 7, Israel is carried off into Babylon once and finally forever. Israel, the northern tribes, have gone off years before to Assyria. There's a sequence of somewhat invasions and partial carryings off before the stones of the temple are finally torn down, Jerusalem's destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar hauls off the children of Israel into captivity. But verse 7, "Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes," the final king in Israel, or Judah, "and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon, The Chaldeans burn the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to him, with the rest of the people that remained. And so Nebuzaradan starts the military occupation after the king, his household, and the rest of Israel is carried off captive in chains and shackles to Babylon. Go down, if you will, to chapter 40, verse 5. I'll see if I can kind of close this in so that we're not here all night trying to get the story straight. Nebuchadnezzar leaves Nebuzaradan in charge militarily, and Nebuchadnezzar sets in place a fellow named Gedaliah. Look in verse 5. Now, while he was not yet gone back, he said, "Go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, dwell with him among the people." Nebuzaradan is telling Jeremiah to do that. So he's made Gedaliah the governor over the remnant in the land. He didn't carry everybody off. He left some in the land. And so Gedaliah's in charge. Go down to chapter 40 and verse 8. And there's a group that starts kind of coming together around Gedaliah. And this is all at the behest of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, the military ruler. Verse 8. Then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. Ishmael is somebody you should remember. And Johanan. And Johanan, the sons of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanumeth. But the two main guys I wanted you to see there was Ishmael and Johanan. Johanan in particular becomes of greater interest later. Look down, if you will, in verse 9. Here's what Gedaliah tells these captains that bring their little clatches of people to him. And Gedaliah is the governor. And this is what he says. His advice is, "Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans." Okay, don't be afraid. Fear not to serve them. Dwell in the land. Is that clear? Occupy. Stay here. Stay here in the land. Don't go to some other country. Don't become a vagabond. Don't become a castaway. Stay here. Dwell here. Right? Verse 9. He sware unto them and said unto their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land. Dwell here. Abide here. Serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with thee. For as for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah, serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that ye have taken. So stay in the land, make home, make your home, make your gardens, and make a life out of it. We're under occupation, but don't be afraid. Don't go and get some whacked out idea and go somewhere else. Stay here, right? Dwell here. Don't be afraid. Dwell here. Kind of like occupy till I come, right? Look down in chapter 40 and verse 13. And so among the men that came, of course, to him, I mentioned to you in verse 13, is Johanan, the son of Kareah. And they come in, and Johanan has a tough message for Gedaliah, the governor. He said unto him, "Dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael," that's one of the others that we already met, "the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed him not. And Gedaliah, in verse 16, said unto Ahikam, the son of Ahikam said unto Johanan, the son of Kareah, "Thou shalt not do this thing." He said, I'll go kill him for you. He said, "You're not going to do that, because thou speakest falsely of Ishmael." Okay? "I'll kill him for you if you don't." "Nope, don't do that. I don't believe you." And so Johanan says, "Okay, he's going to kill you." Ishmael says, Gedaliah says, "Nah." So chapter 41, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal and princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. And then arose Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, slew him, killed him, threw him in a pit. As you read the next few verses, there's some other fellows that come down there, and he takes them and slays them too, and threw them all in a pit, a mass grave. And so it turns out that Johanan was right, right? Johanan was right. Ishmael kills Gedaliah. For chapter 41, verse 11, Johanan hears about it, goes and takes on Gedaliah, runs him off, so that he drove him off, and so now Johanan is kind of the hero of the hour. In chapter 41, verse 18, with all that having happened, they start wondering, I wonder now if the king of Babylon is going to send back in the military, because we've killed his governor, or they've killed his governor, and maybe we'll be viewed as the bad guys. I don't know if they know if we're the good guys or not. So in verse 18, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. So now these guys are stuck. Johanan's little band, they're stuck there. They've been told to dwell in the land. Now they don't know what they should do. They don't know if Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan are going to send in the military and wipe them off the face of the earth or what. So they don't know what to do. So they do the right thing. They go to Jeremiah, right? Look down in chapter 42. And we'll get past the storyline in just another second or two. And verse 4, they're asking what to do. And Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. 42:4. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord will shall answer you, I'll declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be true and a faithful witness between us, if we do not according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send unto thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So there you have it. So Jeremiah gets word in 10 days. Go down to Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 9. He said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplications before him. If ye will still abide in this land. Now, I've been told by Gedaliah, dwell here. Don't leave. Occupy here, right? Oh, now he's dead, so we don't know what to do. Okay, Jeremiah comes back with the word of the Lord and says, abide here. Don't leave here. Abide here. Verse 10, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. I'll say something more about that in a second. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Now, this is several times that fear comes up. One of the things that drives people back to the world is fear. And these folks are afraid. They're afraid that the king of Babylon is going to send in the army and wipe them out. And they know they can't take on the whole Babylonian army. And so it goes on in verse 14. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. So whatever else can be said, stay here. Don't leave, stay here. Verse 13, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, do you get it yet? You're supposed to stay here. No matter what anybody says, occupy here till I come. Stay here. Verse 13, ye will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. You shouldn't do that. You should stay here. Occupy here. Do not go to Egypt. But Christians always go back to Egypt. Everybody knows what Egypt stands for. That's the world you were redeemed from. And it's just unfailing that when the prodigal son leaves home, he's not going to climb the stairs and go higher. The prodigal son's going back to the world. Prodigal son's going to the far country. That's what always happens. It's as predictable as rain. And really more predictable than rain, because rain's kind of unpredictable. But it's predictable. when they leave church, when they leave the Bible, when they leave the Lord, where they're going is back to the world. You can just count on it, right? And so the Lord says, occupy till I come. And I'm folding this passage in with that because I wanted you to see some things I hadn't seen before. I was reading through here on my last time through, and a couple of things kind of struck me as it relates to the Lord's admonition to occupy till I come. And the first thing I'd like to point out to you is the place to be occupied. These folks in Jeremiah 40, 41, 42 are called to occupy the wreckage of the kingdom. Now, think about that for a second. I mean, think about what the kingdom must have been like at that time. I mean, we're a long way past David and Solomon. By this point, there is no temple in Jerusalem. By this point, the Babylonians have torn down. There is not a rock stacked upon another rock of that temple in Jerusalem. The walls are torn down. The cities tore up. There is no throne in Jerusalem. There's no king there. David's throne is gone. And as far as military might, as far as a standing army with banners waving and the glory of the kingdom upon the kingdom and that temple and that city bristling with armaments and glistening with gold and silver and bronze on top of Mount Zion, that's not there anymore. This is now a smoldering wreckage of a kingdom. It is not pretty. This is a kingdom occupied. It's a kingdom in captivity. Most of the mighty men are gone, killed, disemboweled on the battlefield. There's not anything left. All the promising children, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, those kids with wisdom and that had been trained in the palace and trained in administration, those guys were gone. They were gone to Babylon serving the king of Babylon. This is a smoldering wreckage of a kingdom. Now, I don't know how you feel about the current state of Christianity, but I wonder if that description reminds you of anything. Because I can tell you this, you're a long way from the first and second great awakenings. You're a long way from anything that Billy Sunday ever did. The fact of the matter is, as hard as it is to say it, because I don't like Billy Graham all that much, you're a long way from some of the things that even Billy Graham enjoyed. And he was a compromiser. I mean, the glories of, Christianity as a militant, righteous body in this country, and for that matter in most countries, any country really, it's just an echo from the past. We go back and we read about Mueller and we read about John Wesley and we read about Whitfield, and are enthralled by Whitfield's voice. He could be heard a mile away, and 20 and 30 and 40,000 people would stand in a driving rain or the hot sun just to listen to him talk. He'd preach for 3 hours, they'd still be standing there. Buddy, you're a long way from that. What I'm saying here is that he tells these folks to stay here, occupy here, and it's no fun to occupy there. I mean, there's no glory anymore. The glory's departed. Now, the Lord is not on the country the way it used to be. There is no mighty army. There is no king to look to. There is no prophet really in place that's telling them magnificent things. Jeremiah's just hammering them for their infidelity, and he's weeping and all those things. But as far as being a soft and gooey, build you up, pat you and crush you type prophet, that's not what they got. I mean, they live in the wreckage of a kingdom, and that's more or less kind of where you are. So what are you supposed to do? Occupy. Occupy. It's not fun. You're to gather a few gleanings. You're to strengthen a few feeble knees that'll allow you to strengthen them. You're supposed to do the best you can to help somebody that you can help. If they don't want help, then you can't help them. Somebody says, how do you reach out? I had a guy stand at my house here this week, stop by and talk to me a little bit. Used to go to church here. We're not mad with each other or anything. He just said, you know, I'm trying to get these people at this other church where we live now to see. He said, how do I make them see? I said, when you find out, let me know. Because I've been trying to convince people to see for a long time. And if they don't want to see, I'm sorry, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but it's just that way. And so I just want to say that they're called to occupy a kingdom that's been wrecked. That's the place they're occupying. I can say this too. They're called to occupy an insecure place. I mean, they're not in security. That's why they fear. Is because, you know, they don't know when the winds might shift and Nebuzaradan might get false information or right information and send a squad after them. I don't know if the king of Babylon may hear something in Babylon that's maybe nothing more than a rumor and send the army after them. They don't know. It's an insecure place. There's mobs and, you know, renegades running around, mavericks running around, got their own agendas with things. A revolutionary scenario is never established. Everything's in flux. It's insecure. By nature, it's insecure. It's scary. Look in chapter 41 and verse 18. Chapter 41, verse 18. They were afraid. You see that? Turn the page in chapter 42. And once again, I pointed out to you verse 11. They're afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. But be not afraid. They're afraid. They're afraid. They're afraid. They're feared. That's why people go back to the world, because they fear. They are afraid that, you know, if they abide outside, they're afraid of the faces of men. They're afraid of what people say. They're afraid of what the government might do. They're afraid, what happens if, you know, the Lord leads me to do something, you know, as for like spanking my kids, you know, like I'm supposed to do, only I've got to be careful now. It's a fearful thing. It's an insecure place. That's the place you're called to occupy. So what are you supposed to do? Go back to Egypt? No. You're supposed to occupy. You say, it's no fun. Yeah. You're supposed to occupy. It's a place of casualties and controversies. Already Gedaliah's killed. No telling how many other guys on the side are getting whacked off in the night. Folks that are put in positions, and yet there's other folks that have still the freedom, the latitude, the license to be able to go in and kill them on the side. Gedaliah's dead. There's controversies raging and what's going to happen, and nobody's quite sure. It's a place where they are dependent entirely upon the blessings of God. They have no standing army. There is no standing authority. They don't know if they can trust the king of Babylon or not. They don't know if they can trust Nebuzaradan or not. And so they're going to have to trust God. And so the Lord says, verse 10, if you will abide in this land, but let's make this plain, you're supposed to stay here. Stay here. Don't go back. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go there. Don't go back. Well, if you'll abide in this land, then I will build you. And I'll pull you down, I'll plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. It's a place where they are entirely dependent upon God. They have no means of support. They are not a strong faction of the army. If God doesn't do it for them, it doesn't get done. So what are we supposed to do? Stay here. Stay here. Right? Occupy. Abide. Dwell here. Don't go back. Occupy till I come. So we saw the place they were to occupy. Take a look at the person in focus. You're introduced to Johanan in chapter 40, verse 8. He is one of the leaders of one of the factions of people that are Jewish and have kind of gone to the wilderness, and now they're kind of they got splintered off and now they're regathering themselves. He's kind of their leader. Gedaliah is the governor. Ishmael is another leader. Johanan and some other guys with hard names to pronounce are other leaders. So they all come back together, and so there they are in chapter 40, verse 13. Like I said, Johanan comes in and says, look, Gedaliah, I'm sorry to tell you this, but the king of the Ammonites has hired Ishmael Big surprise there, Ishmael. But he's hired Ishmael to as a mercenary to kill you. He said, no way. No way. Not Ishmael. He's a nice guy. Turned out not to be the case. And so it turns out that Johanan was right. So Johanan gets his men together in verse 11, 41:11, and drives off Ishmael. And, you know, he is the key now. Look in chapter 42, verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah. Johanan has kind of become the key man in the occupation. He's the focus, the person in focus for this thing. He has overcome the murderers. He's run them off. And he goes to the right place, Jeremiah, to get the word. In chapter 42, verse 8, Jeremiah tells him the truth and starts talking to him. And so he hears the word of God. And you'll go all the way through all that's said there in the end of chapter 43. And we'll go back through some of it in a little while. But by the time you get to 43:1, here it goes. It came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all of the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent unto him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. You're lying about what the Lord told us to do. You're lying. Okay? So, Johanan, this person who's become the focus of things, rebels and goes back to Egypt. And you can see by the time you get down to verse 6 of chapter 43 that he even captures Jeremiah and Baruch and force them to go back to Egypt with them. So they go back to Egypt. Now, I don't know what would have happened if they hadn't gone back. I know that Johanan was on the right track. He had been right. He had told Gedaliah that he was going to get killed if he didn't watch it, and Gedaliah didn't listen, and so now Johanan was right. He went in and ran off Ishmael, so he was a good guy. He did the right thing. He went to Jeremiah, and he heard the word of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, stay here. And Johanan says, you're lying. He rebelled against the word of God. I don't know what it is. I don't know why Egypt has such a pull, but it does. It has an allurement to men. And men just, I mean, those folks that came out of Egypt in Exodus, they had no more than set foot in another place, and they said, we want to go back. You know, that slavery wasn't so bad. That garlic sure was good. Boy, the garlic and the onions and the melons. I mean, you cast it. So the garlic and the onions are one thing, but boy, the melons too. I mean, good watermelons, baby. That made the bondage worth it. That made our slavery worth it. And they're ready to go back. I don't know what it is. We'll see here in just a second. But the person in focus, Johanan, who could have been and should have been the hero, the anchor, for the people of the left behind of the captivity who had been told, now no matter what, stay here. Occupy till I come. Packs it up and says, we're going to take you with us, by the way. We're going back to Egypt. I want you to notice once again, we've read it, but notice again the promises for occupying. The place of the occupation, the person in focus, then notice the promises for occupying. Go down to chapter 42, verse 10. We mentioned it already. If ye will still abide in this land, it's all hinging, it's all anchored on you staying here. It's all anchored on you standing fast in the faith. It's all anchored in you staying out of the world. It's all anchored on you standing firm and dwelling here where you've been left with the mysteries of God. You're the steward of the mysteries of God. I don't care how fruitless you are. You're still an ambassador for Christ. Till He calls you home, you don't go back to Washington. You stay in the foreign country and be an ambassador as long as He leaves you as an ambassador. Don't go back to Egypt. Right? And so there are promises He makes. Verse 10, If you will abide in this land, then I will build you. That's pretty good. I said that they were dependent on God. They were. And if you'll be faithful, the Lord will build you. He may not build you the way you want to be built. He may not build you real big. He may not build you real fast. The building may be painful, but he'll build you. You say, how do you know? Because he said he would. He said he would. That was his promise. He said, dwell here. Don't go back to Egypt. If you'll stay here, I'll build you. Go down to verse 10. I'll build you and not pull you down, indicating that he would pull somebody down that did something else. He said, I will plant you. Now, being planted, being rooted, yeah, that takes away your mobility. You don't just get to run around and go here and then go there and do what you want to do when you want to do it, here and there and back and forth and jackrabbit from church to church. That's not the idea. The idea is to be planted, and you've got to be planted to be built. You've got to be steadfast. You've got to be stable. You've got to stay somewhere to get anything done. Imagine running all over the country, plowing a quarter of an acre here, then moving a mile down the road and plowing a quarter of an acre there, and 5 miles down the road and plowing a quarter of an acre there, and then going back through and seeding all those places that you've sown, and then you can't grow a crop that way. That's not how something's planted. Something's planted by staying. He says, I'll build you. I'll plant you. This struck me. I'd never seen this before. Verse 10. He said, for I repent me. This is God talking. He said, I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you heard God apologize in the Bible? I'm not saying this is a full-out apology, but he didn't apologize to Job. Job was demanding answers, and the Lord never really said, here's why I did what I did. He never did. He never explained. This is as close to an apology as I find. He said, you know what? He said, from the Lord's lip, he said, I repent me of the evil that I've done unto you. He said, I tell you what, I'm really sorry that I had to do that. Now, this is not saying, it's not justifying them, but he's saying, you know, I put up with this for a long time, and it finally got to the threshold, and so I nailed you guys. And I'm sorry I had to do it. That's a remarkable admission from the Lord. You go tell me, you go read your Bible through and tell me how many times the Lord said something like that. You know, I'm really sorry that I had to do that. I repent me for having done it. I don't think you can find many. You go read your Bible and find one for me. But he said in verse 10, he says that. Then he goes on in verse 14, or 11. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says Hebrews, as long as you stay here. Now, this is about our fellowship. This is about our usefulness to God. It's not about our salvation. But you're to stay here. You're to occupy till when? Till he comes. He says, if you'll do that, I'll be with you. Now, he'll be with you if you don't stay here in the sense of salvation. But the fellowship ain't going to be good. Right? Verse 11. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will show mercies unto you that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. Yeah, I tell you what, you won't find in Egypt, you won't find those kind of mercies. You know, in some ways, when you go back to the world and go after it full time, full all the way, you forfeit some mercies. You're not going to have mercies there the way he has mercies where you're supposed to be. So look, folks, the promises for occupying, I mean, there are things there that you can't get in Egypt. Look, I need the Lord working for me. I'm a moron. And I'm just not all that good at what I do. And so I make a bunch of mistakes. I need the Lord working on my behalf. I need his blessing. I need his mercy. I need him to build it. I need him to plant it. And if he doesn't do it, I'm done because I don't have that much ingenuity. So what's the lesson? Stay here. Stay here. Dwell here. Abide here. Occupy here till I come. Do not go back to Egypt. Man, don't go to Egypt. How many ways can you say it? Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Just don't go to Egypt. And maybe there's a new way to say it in Hebrew. I'm not sure, but don't go to Egypt. All right? You've seen the place of the occupation. You've seen the purpose, the person rather in focus. You've seen the promises for occupying. You've seen then something in verse 14. I mentioned the question a little while ago. What's the big pull of Egypt anyway? How come so many folks are going back? What's the deal? Well, there may be an explanation here in verse 14. In verse 13 it says, "But if you say, 'We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord our God, your God,' saying, 'No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war.'" Somehow the devil manages to convince us all that there's no war there. You know, we're in the middle of a fight here all the time. You're in the middle of fighting your flesh all the way through. And for some reason, for some dumb reason, you look at the movies and read romance novels and think that there's no fight there. You somehow miss the fact that that place out there is a dog-eat-dog world. And you're not even a dog anymore. You're a sheep. And dogs eat sheep, if you're not careful. And the point is, they get the idea that they're going to have more peace going back to the world. I mean, you know, my parents hate the fact that I'm going to your church. And so I just think I better move back their way a little ways because I'm afraid that I'm alienating them. You're not helping things at all. You think that you're going to relieve the pressure, and you've just made it worse. The war doesn't stop just because you compromise. He says further in verse 14, "No, we will go into the land of Egypt where we shall see no war." That's point number one. What's the draw of Egypt? Well, somehow the world convinces you that the grass is far greener and the trees grow money and the fruit is sweeter and everything is just hunky-dory. You can even get along with queers. And the fact is, you can't. It's a bitter, nasty, dirty, sewage-laden fight. It's not peaceful there. But somehow, folks become convinced that going back, they're not going to have to fight anymore. The fact is, you just roll over and get killed. He says the second point there, he says, "For we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet." Well, the sound of the trumpet's a call to battle. So again, you're at war. But the sound of the trumpet also, it says, "Lift up thy voice as a trumpet." You know, one of the reasons that folks go back is they get tired of preaching. They get tired of preaching like this. Somebody said, one of the visitors said after Sunday morning service, Brother Spurgeon was here, he said, "That's too old school for us. And I like the sound of the trumpet." You know, it doesn't take long to stand on the street and give them the gospel to learn real quick. I don't like that. They do not like the sound of the trumpet. I'll tell you what you'll have to be careful of. You'll have to be careful that you think that you're somehow being persecuted by voluntarily coming to church because of the things that people like me say. And so now you're going to leave and go somewhere where you won't get challenged like that. And you can go to Eagle Brook, and they'll lick you up one side and down the other. You'll be like a lollipop by the time they're done with you, and you'll feel real good about yourself. And you'll have learned nothing. And you'll have been helped this much. You say, why? Because the trumpet's not blown there. Okay? And you have to be careful because, like I said this morning, the devil can't make you bad. He'll make you mad. And you'll get mad at something I say or Brother Dave says or Brother Spurgeon says or whoever comes through says. And you'll say, you know, I'm tired of it. I just want to go somewhere where I can enjoy the music and enjoy fellowship with God and worship in my own way. And you think that you've actually done something. You're to dwell here. Stay here. Abide here. Occupy till I come. Do not go back to Egypt. Do not go back to Egypt. I say, oh, I'm just going to Eagle Brook. Yeah, that's what I said. Don't go back to Egypt. Yeah, I meant what I said. Anyway, verse 14. Nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread. You think that you're going to get relief from hardships. I mean, you think that the hardships here are so bad, and that going back to the world will somehow relieve you of those hardships. And it won't. You go back to the place where they had your feet in shackles and your wrists in bondage, and you were beaten and you were made to do with melons and leeks and garlic. And to use the melon, leeks, and garlic to go back to bondage is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That's the pull of Egypt. We've looked at the place of the occupation. We've looked at the person and focus. The promises for occupying. There's the pull of Egypt. There's something else here. Look in chapter 42, verse 19. And Jeremiah is nailing Johanan and his crew to the floor, and because he's told them what was true. And then he says, "The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not unto Egypt." Can I say it again? Don't go there. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go back. Occupy here. Dwell here. Occupy till I come. Right? That was enthusiastic. Yeah, verse 19. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, "Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it." You lied. You prevaricated. I'd like you to see the prevarication of hearts. These folks lied from the start. What they always wanted to do was go back to Egypt. There's a part of you that wants to give up. There's a part of you that wants to go back. I think it's always there. I think there's always a voice whispering. You know, you can get out of this if you want to. You can release yourself from the pressure, from the burden, from all the constant confrontation, that flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. Why don't you go to a place where the flesh can just take over? Because that's what they say. But you go to somebody and ask advice, well, already with having in mind to just go back to the world and do it your way anyway. You know what you just did? You lied to the Holy Ghost. Ananias and Sapphira got killed doing that. You probably won't get killed doing that, at least not like that. But it might kill you. But I just wanted you to see the Lord knows when you prevaricate in your heart. That's a lie. That's a long word. When I turn the word, a three-letter word, lie, into prevaricate, which is however many letters that is, it's only because of the sermon outline. It starts with a P. I needed a P, okay? The person, the place, the promises, the pull. Prevaricate. And it's still a lie. And that's what people do. They come to get counsel. Or they come to relieve a conscience to tell the preacher or the counselor what they intend to do, because, after all, they've prayed about it. You're lying through your teeth. You're lying. You say, "You don't know that." No, the Lord does, though. Right? There's one last thing I'd have you see. I'd like you to see the prophetic results. See, I'm in my P's tonight. Notice down in chapter 42, verse 8, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah and Tahpenhes." Now, they're in Egypt now. They have apparently bound Jeremiah and Baruch in bondage and hauled them off with them against their will. But this is Johanan now. In verse 8, verse 9, "Take great stones in thine hand and hide them in the clay and the brookin, a brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tahpenhes, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid. He shall spread his royal pavilion over them." He said, "You know, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian that you were so afraid of in Israel when I told you to stay there? Guess where he's going to put his pavilion? Right where you're standing. You're going to find out that you're going to be under occupation of Him again here when you didn't have to be under His preoccupation at all. So the very thing that you feared there is going to follow you here with me standing there promising you that if you had stayed there, it wouldn't have come to pass like this. But now what you feared has come upon you because you ignored me telling you to stay there. I told you not to go back to Egypt. And you went back. So I'll prophesy. You go back, you're going to be miserable. I never knew anybody that went back and was happy. You've had too much light. You've had too much truth. You go back there and they'll tell you that you came from a monkey. How satisfying is that? Right? Go back there and you'll go to college and they'll say, there is no God. Well, how satisfying is that for you? To know that you're a blip on an eternal radar where, you know, biological life forms just appear and disappear. And there is no point to life. There's no point to eternity. You're just biological poop is all. Come and go and gone. And nobody knows the difference. God, nobody oversees. There's nobody to pray for a blessing. You're just Egyptian. You're not going to be happy. You're not going to be happy without the blessing of God. Your marriage is not going to be good without the blessings of God. Your kids, oh, my kids are doing really good. You know, they're just in school and they're enjoying their sociology class. They're doing good. Yeah, I bet. Yeah, I bet. Sent my kid off to, you know, U of M, you know, University of Wisconsin-Madison, and they're doing good. They're doing good. Taking psychology. They're doing good. Yeah, I bet. Yeah, I bet. You're lying through your teeth. You're still prevaricating. And the fact of the matter is, you just need to stay here. Occupy till I come. Do not go back to Egypt. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you for clearly.